Good evening. Our passage this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be starting at verse 58, so if you want to turn that up in your Bibles or listen along. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verses 58. Let's hear God's word to us this evening. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. This is God's word to us this evening.
How do I live in a way that I won't live to regret? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What's the point of my life? Or let me put it another way. How can I live in such a way that I ensure that my life isn't wasted? None of us are getting out of this life alive. So while we're here, what can I live for? What can I live in light of that is worth giving myself to? How can I conduct my course so that when I face my final fleeting, fading, failing moments, I don't wish that I'd done something else with my days? It won't surprise you to hear that upon discovering a terminal diagnosis, many cancer patients enter a severe period of grief and mourning. Of course they do. How could you not? What might surprise you, though, is that for many of them, they discover that their hearts are not mourning the fact that they will lose many of their remaining years to that brutal, cruel disease. Rather, they find their hearts stinging with the grief of the devastating feeling that they have wasted the years that they have already had. That they have drifted almost purposelessly through life, drifting after the next thing on the horizon, and then the next, like a child chasing a balloon that just keeps blowing away. A hospital chaplain once told me that she always, always knew what to say to the tears that patients cry as they face the reality of death. She had wonderful words of comfort for those moments. She had the hope of heaven to share. But the conversation she feared, well, they were the ones where people were mourning lives that they felt like they'd wasted, and she never had any idea what to say to them. I mean, we can all familiarize with this sort of existential despair, can't we? We get this. The quest for purpose and meaning is both intellectually exhausting and cripplingly common. We've all had those moments where we fear that we are wasting our lives, that the years are moving apace and we don't really have much to show for it. And if you haven't felt that yet, you will one day. It's so hard to articulate and yet so painfully normal just to feel stuck. To feel there's something more we should be doing or living. In my day job as a vicar in Grantham in Lincolnshire, I take quite a few funerals. And I hear these sentiments all the time as people approach me at the back of the church, and as they come to terms with the loss of a friend or of a loved one, they so often say that they will now resolve to make the most of the life that they have. I hear that all the time. It's an admirable thought, but the problem is it's incredibly hard to find anything that can bear the weight of giving us purpose, direction, meaning, and identity. We so often pour ourselves into fragile things that crack and break and leave us brushing ourselves down, shaking our heads and trying to find the energy to start over again. And the cycle of that is more wearisome than I can say. Is there anything worthy of the weight of bringing purpose to my life? Is there anything out there that I can lean on, invest in, depend on, that can bear the totality of my identity? Is there anything that can bear the fullness of my purpose, energy, activity, and passion? How do I live in a way that I won't live to regret? Is there any truth strong enough to bear the pressure of going all in on? My friends, the answer is yes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is enough to hold the wholeness of who you are. Only Jesus' rising from the dead is enough to give yourself fully to. The resurrection alone can bring unending meaning to our lives, because the resurrection alone proves that there is life beyond this life. Every evening this week, we've journeyed through the climactic chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and seen that the resurrection of Jesus really happened. It's a fact. But let me ask you a tremendously blunt question. So what? What does Jesus conquering death 2,000 years ago and 3,000 miles away matter to you today? Having been convinced of the resurrection, what do we do now? What do we do next? How do I actually live the Christian life? And can I be real with you, friends? Because the reality is that the Christian life is often really hard, right? Following Christ is not for the faint-hearted. Challenges abound all around. Churches can be brutally hard places to be. Church leaders get things badly wrong, sometimes gravely wrong. And when they do, they cause this awful, searing pain that doesn't feel like any other pain, because it comes hand in hand with a spiritual disorientation of not knowing where we go to find God anymore, because now our church feels unfamiliar and tainted. I am so sorry if you have experienced this. Too many of us have. Many of you don't need me to tell you that knowing Jesus doesn't inoculate us from suffering. In fact, well, sometimes as we step out in faith, the suffering steps up as the evil one tries to pick us off. Sometimes when we speak out for Jesus, the backlash is overwhelming. And even just the ongoing struggle of living in a world that is full of sin can wear upon us heavily enough that just watching the news becomes something we have to work ourselves up to. Sometimes it is so hard to live for Jesus that we feel moments away from throwing in the towel. And if you thought that was just you, I've got to tell you, you're in the company of hundreds more. I know I've been there. But here's the thing. The one thing that matters more than every other thing, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection recolors, redefines, and repurposes our entire existence. The resurrection breathes life into our struggling, suffering, stuck souls, just as the risen Jesus breathed life and his spirit upon the disciples in that upper room. Tonight, we find ourselves reflecting on our response to the resurrection. We'll be focusing our time mainly in verse 58. And as we do, we'll discover that God has something enormous to say to our weary souls. Tonight, I believe that God longs to show us that the only right response to the revelation of the resurrection is concrete commitment, complete concentration, and confident comfort that the conduct Christ calls us to will all be worth it in the end. A fully formed doctrine of the resurrection leads to deep devotion while we await our guaranteed glory. Friends, when we get our heads around the reality that Christ actually did burst forth from the tomb, then new, wonderful resurrection life will burst forth from every part of who we are. How, though? How do we now live in the light of the irrepressible, unconquerable, unignorable factual reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, as Paul winds up this monumental chapter on the resurrection, I think he gives us three ways to live in the light of Jesus rising again. Here in verse 58, Paul calls us to stand firm, to give ourselves fully to the Lord, and to know that labor for the Lord is never wasted. Stand firm, give ourselves fully to the Lord, and know that labor for the Lord is never wasted. And so our first point tonight, as we reflect on how we live in the light of the resurrection, is to stand firm. Do you see that with me? In verse 58, have a look down with me. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you." Back in verse 1, he reminded the Corinthian church that they have chosen to stand on the truth of the gospel. And here he instructs them once more to stand firm and let nothing move them. Now, Stott Hall Farm is no ordinary farm. Its farmhouse has stood for a proud 280 years. It has lots of normal farm stuff like sheep and tractors and other sort of farm things. And it's a full 10-mile journey to the nearest corner shop. But that is where the similarities to the average farm end, because Stott Hall Farm is located slap bang in the middle of the M62 motorway. It splits the carriageways. 10,000 vehicles drive past every day. You might be driving it tomorrow. Have a wave at some of the sheep. The story goes that when the government built the motorway, the farmers refused to sell the land. So they simply built the road around them. Now, real moment of openness, friends. This would be a remarkable example of standing firm against the odds. This would have worked really well as an illustration for this talk if that story were true. It's been a quick turnaround, this talk. My apologies. But apparently, a geological fault is the reason that the farm got left where it was in the middle of the road. Sometimes, though, come with me, please. Sometimes, the idea of standing firm as a Christian feels a lot like we're trying to keep a small family farm going in the face of a massive motorway. We probably all read the call to stand firm for Christ and nod and say, yes, amen, of course. But the reality of doing that is far harder than the theory, isn't it? And you might be listening along and thinking, yes, Andy, I can see that that verse tells me to stand firm, and that is a very good idea, but how do I actually do that? What does that look like in real life, in my life? In a world where I feel the pull on my heartstrings of sin all the time, where idols grab at me like I'm wading through thick seaweed, and every voice I hear seems to be saying that it's time to compromise on the truth of Scripture. How do I actually do this? Is this even possible? How does a person stand firm in 2024? I love the tree in Psalm 1. Do you know the one? It's this beautiful tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in season, never withering, always prospering. I always imagine a weeping willow lazily leaning out across the water with its thick, rooted feet resting in the stream. This tree stands firm, is fruitful and prosperous, regardless of the amount of rainfall in the land, because of its perfect proximity to the stream of living water it is rooted in. Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed one stands firm because their delight is in the word of the Lord. And they meditate on God's word, God's law, day and night. The secret to standing firm in the faith is the word of the Lord. Delighting and meditating upon God's word is the secret ingredient to longevity in the Christian life. The first thing we so often drop is the last thing we can afford to lose. How do we stand firm? We delight in God's word. Just think with me of Ephesians 6, where we get told how to be strong in the Lord. We learn that we stand firm against the powers of evil by suiting up, by putting on the full armor of God. If we want to stand firm, we're going to need the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. We're going to need feet fitted with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And what is the only weapon, friends, in the armor of God? What is the sword of the Spirit? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Do you want to stand firm? Delight in God's word and pick up your sword, which is the word of the Lord. But just before I move on, allow me to say something a little bit uncomfortable. In a gathering this size, the reality is that some of us here in this tent, maybe some of us watching along at home, some of us aren't standing firm right now. I don't really know how to put it in any other way than just to come out with it. Some of us are compromising, backsliding, giving in to sin, living a life where we pretend to live for Jesus sometimes, and other times deliberately choose not to live his way. Some of us are sinking so deep into this mire that we feel victimized when our brothers and sisters lovingly bring God's word to bear about our conduct. We feel misunderstood and marginalized because we've taken our eyes away from Jesus. Jesus has ceased to be the source of our direction and our affection, just like Peter walking on the water. Our eyes have slipped and our feet have followed. If that's you, and you know you are nowhere near standing firm right now, there is grace for you tonight. Come back to your Father tonight. He is the God of the prodigal son, waiting with open arms to welcome you home. I have been absolutely blown away by this verse in Isaiah this week. And the beauty of it makes me well up. Get this, Isaiah 30 verse 18 says this, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion." Isn't that beautiful? That is our God. He's desperate to welcome you back. Don't let another day go by. Return to him tonight. And for those of us whose feet aren't slipping right now, the call here in verse 58 is to keep it that way. Let me say a word to the pastors who are here tonight. My friends, we are so grateful to God for you, for your diligent work week on week, laboring to teach us God's word. For your tears as you pray with the broken. For your sleepless nights as you worry about the lost and the struggling. Pastors, the pressure upon you to compromise on the truth of Scripture, to accommodate to the climate and conform to the culture is overwhelming. The temptation may often feel too heavy to bear. But pastors, see verse 58. Stand firm with Christ. Let nothing move you. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. We have no other hope. Stick with Jesus and his words. And the rest of us, we need to stick with our pastors as they seek to stick with Jesus. Let nothing move you. See, friends, here's the thing. Because Jesus' resurrection is unshakable, unchanging, irreversible, standing firm for all of time and all of history, so we too are called to stand firm. To be immovable in our faithful following of him, cultivating concrete confidence in Christ. Jesus really is alive. The resurrected righteous ruler reigns, and we are called to stand firm with him. Amen? Amen. Stand firm. And secondly here, we are called to give ourselves fully to the Lord. Again, that's in verse 58. Look at it with me. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now, as you probably know, because you're a sort of switched on bunch of folks, in almost exactly a week's time, the opening ceremony of the Paris Olympic Games will be underway. And I am very excited. I cannot wait to become a temporary expert in all sorts of sports that I will have absolutely no interest in for another 4 years. I love the Olympics. I love the athletes. I love their single-minded determination to win. I love how they spend 4 years preparing for their 40 seconds of competition. Often it takes me a very long time to will myself to go for a run as well, so I get where they're coming from. They're an incredible bunch of people. In the 1980s, Team GB produced a host of brilliant middle-distance runners, arguably the greatest of which was the great Sebastian Coe. You guys remember him, right? You do. You're nodding. Well done. He won gold in 1980 and again in 1984. He was the best. On Christmas morning in 1979, though, it was very cold. But despite the weather, Seb got up and did a tough 12-mile run before enjoying a full Christmas dinner. Hallelujah. Merry Christmas. As he sat relaxing on his sofa that afternoon, he was overcome, not just with the obvious full feeling of turkey and trimmings that we all get overcome with on a Christmas afternoon, but also with an increasing sense of unease. His mind was whirring, and he convinced himself that his rivals were out right now at that very moment doing their second run of the day while he was just lying lazily on the sofa. Coe could not stand it a minute longer. He got up, kitted up, and went out for another icy run to make sure he wasn't slacking. No one could accuse him of not giving himself fully to his training. Here in verse 58, thankfully, we are not called to go running twice on Christmas Day. Hallelujah. But we are called to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Just like Romans 12:1, you remember it, where we're exhorted in view of God's mercy to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as our true and proper act of worship. Here in this verse, we are compelled in the light of the resurrection to give it all to God, to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And so let me notice something wildly obvious. The Christian life is a life of working for the Lord. It's not feet up Fridays in the kingdom of God. We're never told it will be easy. We're called to step up in service, to walk out our worship, to persevere in the power of the Spirit, not just to give a little bit, but to give it all to God. You know, in the church today, the stats tell us that we have a really big problem with young people who grow up in the church and end up walking away from God's people when they become young adults. Sometimes I wonder if part of the reason for this problem is that we sell our young people a vision which is pitifully small, uninspiring, and just plain underwhelming. We're so terrified that they'll feel the Christian life is too burdensome, that we give them way too little to fix their eyes on and invest their lives in. We don't give them a big calling to grow into. We give them a little one to grow out of. Young people want to change the world. They want to get stuff done. They've got passion and energy and they're looking for purpose. They've got big goals and even bigger dreams and they pray big prayers and then they come alongside us older ones and they tell us their dreams. And well, we can be jaded and cynical, can't we? We can be dismissive and weary. Parents, we're worriers, aren't we? We're just so desperate for our kids to get a good job and a house and a steady life that we subconsciously prioritize their relative stability over their zeal for the Lord. So rather than pushing them to give everything for Jesus and cheering them on to go far beyond us in gospel commitment, we end up chickening out and settling for way too little. And then we wonder why the church isn't out there making a difference in the world. And I think the answer's simple. We're not making a difference in the world because we're not different enough from the world. We might go somewhere else on a Sunday, but the other 6 days of the week, we look remarkably similar to everyone else. We are called, verse 58, to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Remember the widow's mite? The poor widow who gave less than the rich people, but in doing so, gave all she had, and so therefore gave more. It's absolutely no surprise, friends, that Paul follows verse 58 with chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, where he speaks of the collection for God's people and addresses the topic of financial giving. Here in those verses, he calls us to prioritize giving. You can see that in verse 2. To give on the first day of the week, to give in line with our income, an amount that is both generous and sustainable. It makes complete sense to tell people to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord and then subsequently call themselves to be generous with their finances. I mean, like at minimum, it's a tremendously helpful diagnostic for the importance of our faith to us, isn't it? Like if someone was to audit your bank account, would it make them believe in the resurrection? Do your finances whisper of the hope of heaven? Does your bank account make no sense if Christ is not raised? Part of giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord is financial, but of course it goes far further than that. And it's worth saying that giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord doesn't have to look like being in church every day. In fact, most of us definitely shouldn't be in church every day. Some of us are called to full-time ministry, and that's wonderful. But please don't make the mistake of thinking that the high watermark for Christian living is about how many meetings you attend at your church. It isn't. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord is about offering our bodies as living sacrifices every day to Jesus, wherever we are. Jesus has called us to go and make disciples. You know, the sovereign God has placed you in your office cubicle, or in your staff room, or in your Zoom meetings, or in your family, as eclectic as it might be, or by those school gates, or in that golf club, or in that gym, or in your school, or at your university. It's so easy to come away to somewhere like this and think that we need to make massive life changes to find greater gospel effectiveness. And that might be true for some of us. But in the sovereignty of God, most of us are called to witness where we already are. So let me ask, I wonder in your heart of hearts, are you giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord? Are you running well? Is the Holy Spirit nudging you even now to reflect, to refocus, to respond and to recommit to Christ? We follow a Savior who calls us to take up our crosses and follow him. Why? Because he first took up his cross for us. Maybe you're one of our young people, or our young adults. We love you guys. And you're trying to work out what to do with your career. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Whatever that looks like for you. Maybe you've recently retired or you're about to, and the potential is opening up like never before, but it doesn't feel like the fires of passion and zeal for the Lord burn as brightly as they once did. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord anyway. Why? Well, again, verse 58 holds the key for us. We give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord because labor for the Lord is never wasted. That's our final point tonight. Know that labor for the Lord is never wasted. In the 1960s, the CIA ran a project called Acoustic Kitty, where vets implanted a microphone and a radio transmitter into a cat's head to allow their new spy cat to secretly record and transmit clandestine conversations. The project cost about $20 million US, 60 years ago, which apparently works out at about the equivalent of $200 billion today. The plan for the first feline was to eavesdrop on two men in a park outside an embassy in Washington. The big day came. Can you imagine the excitement? I can. Years of research and development and investment finally to be fulfilled. They released Techno Tabby, and it was almost immediately hit by a taxi. What a waste of time and money. Friends, sometimes living the Christian life can feel like we're wasting our time and our money and our energy. It can feel like it's all pointless, like we're not making any difference, like we're pouring everything we have into living for Jesus and it's costing us more than we could have imagined and it feels like none of it matters. Sometimes it feels like it's just too hard to live for Jesus, doesn't it? Too hard to keep laboring, to keep going, to keep trusting, to keep giving, to keep serving. Let me speak for a moment to those here who are weary and tired and chronically under-encouraged. Those of us who have been giving everything to the Lord. I know this tent is full of them. I know you lot don't come on holiday to Keswick for the weather. I know I'm in the company of thousands of precious, devoted saints. Many of us, in our most vulnerable moments, will feel like nobody sees the cost that we bear of following Jesus. It feels like nobody notices and nobody cares. My friends, look at verse 58. Here is a truth for the most weary and burdened. Here is a hope for the hurting. When you labor for the Lord, you never labor in vain. No minute spent in his service is worthless. He sees you. He knows you. He loves you. He delights in you. He rejoices over you with singing. He's cheering you on. You'll never know how much your heavenly Father loves you. Maybe you're a mum of small children, and it's really tough. And God's incredible gift to you of your children is so wonderful. But the life that comes with them is so draining and relentless and uncomfortable and frankly so overwhelming that if it was a job, you would just quit. Sisters, you need to know that your labor for the Lord in loving and serving your family is never wasted. He sees all of it. It all matters. Maybe you're a teacher or a healthcare professional, and working in your hospital or your school is tremendously difficult. You're under such pressure, and you're there every day trying to shine your light, and it feels like it makes no difference. You need to know that your labor for the Lord is never wasted. He sees all of it. It all matters. Maybe you're the sort of person who serves in your church all the time, running the Sunday school, looking after a life group, caring for the struggling, cooking meals, helping with rotas, even going to committees, and it feels like nothing changes and that none of it matters. You need to know that your labor for the Lord is never wasted. He loves how you love your church. He sees all of it. It all matters. Friends, think of the resurrection again with me. Because here's the unstoppable reality. Because the tomb is empty, because Jesus is alive, because his kingdom will come, because he is coming again in glory, nothing we ever do in his service is wasted. Nothing. Get this. We have a solid, tangible, reach out and touch it kind of hope. Because we have a solid, tangible, reach out and touch him, resurrected Savior. We are to stand firm with him, to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord and to know that our labor for him is never wasted. And so just as I close, like many of us, one of my most cherished scriptures is the 139th Psalm. I adore it. It has been a constant comfort to me in sorrow. And I especially love verse 16. Where it says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God has numbered my days. He's numbered your days. He knows how many we have left before our faith becomes sight. And so I guess my question is, in those days that the Lord has ordained for you, what are you going to live for? How can you live in a way that you won't live to regret? My friends, in light of the resurrection, the only way to live that makes any sense at all is to stand firm with Christ, giving ourselves fully to the Lord and knowing that our labor for him is never wasted. And quite frankly, in light of the resurrection and the guaranteed glory that we will enjoy one day, why wouldn't you live for Jesus? We were all made to live for something. What else are you going to live for? What else could possibly be glorious enough? Who else could be worthy of giving all that we have to in response to how he gave it all for us? And so, my friends, let's take a minute to respond together to God's word this evening. If you're able, would you stand with me? Here at Keswick, we are all about hearing God's word, becoming like God's son, and serving God's mission. And so having heard God's word this week, it's time, friends. It's time to go out from here and serve his mission once more. Amen? So let's go. Let's go and love our neighbors again. Let's go and fight the battle against sin again. Let's go and resolve to glorify God again. Let's go and be bold to speak of Christ again. As we stand, let me pray. Our Father, we love you. We praise you. We worship you. Thank you that Jesus is alive, that he really rose from the grave. Father, we pray that you would pour concrete confidence into our feeble faith. By your Spirit, would you enable us to stand firm as we go back out into the world? Give us deep devotion to give ourselves fully to you, and teach us to believe that our labor for you is never wasted. In Jesus' name, amen.